All right, what I'm going to do is, last week I ran through the introduction and the first lesson really fast and the second lesson. And so this, I'm going to start with the second lesson, which is page 8 in my book. I'm not sure what it is in yours. But it's Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. Daniel has an answer is the name of the thing. I'm going to sort of zip through that. And then we'll launch into the third lesson, because these lessons have a tendency to, these first ones have a tendency to follow one on top of the other, so we kind of get a good start. All right, just recapping really quick, we got a 16-year-old boy and three of his friends who've been hauled off into captivity from Jerusalem when in 605 Nebuchadnezzar comes in and conquers Jerusalem and takes a great number of individuals. Thank you, my haberdasher here, a great number of individuals off to Babylon with him. And these young men who have been trained up in the royal family and have been well trained, grew up during the time of the revival under King Josiah and have a deep a feeling and appreciation for the Lord, endure a great deal of hardship up to and including castration in order to be brought into this pagan king's court. And they very quickly demonstrate their faith toward God and their determination by standing for what they believe in. The Lord meets them in the diet issues we talked about last time. And so then they begin to progress from there. And God uses them to speak into this pagan kingdom, this foreign land that they live in. And here in chapter 2, we heard that Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had a nightmare. And he calls for his magicians, his wise men, his magi, his soothsayers, fortune tellers, all these people to come and explain to him what the dream meant, because it was a severe nightmare. They come and they said, "Tell us the dream and we'll tell you what it means." He says, "You tell me the dream, then you can tell me what it means." And they said, "Well, it doesn't work that way." And he says, "Well, it does here. And so either you tell me the dream or I'll know you don't have the capacity to tell me what it means, in which case you'll all die." Well, they said, people don't do that. And he said, "Well, then you have a short career ahead of you." So at any rate, they were going to kill all the wise men, and the word came to Daniel that the wise men were all going to be killed. Daniel and them were in that particular group by that point. And so Daniel said, "We should ask the Lord, tell the king to hold off and let us ask the Lord, seek the Lord, because nobody can do what it is you want to do, but God can." And so he goes before Nebuchadnezzar and he says, "This is your dream." And he says, and then this is the interpretation. So he went through all of that with them. Now, let's see. I'm trying to see where I am here. I think I've just covered a whole bunch of that. All right. The dream involves the fact that that Nebuchadnezzar saw a great statue. The statue had a head of gold. It had a chest of silver. Hang on a minute. It had a head of gold, breast and arms of silver, belly and thighs of bronze, and legs of iron, and feet of iron and clay synthesized. And this particular statue that he had, that he had seen, it troubled him, because at the end of the dream there was a rock which was carved out of a mountain without hands that came rolling through his dream and destroyed the statue into a million bits, and then the wind came and blew the ashes of it away. So Nebuchadnezzar was concerned about what was it this dream meant and what it said. So Daniel says, "This is your dream." And he explained him the dream. And Nebuchadnezzar says, "Okay, you're doing pretty good so far. Now what does it mean?" And he said, "This dream that God has given you is an indication to you that there are going to be four great kingdoms, one following the other, and that they have a purpose in God's plan," which doesn't get into this particular point in time. And he says, "The first kingdom, the head of gold, is you, Nebuchadnezzar. You, Babylon. Babylon and you, Nebuchadnezzar, are the head of gold. And so you are the one that's who he's focusing on right now." And Nebuchadnezzar gets all enamored with the fact that he's the head of gold, as we shall see here in a little while. And he probably doesn't hear most of what comes after that. But Daniel goes on to tell him. Now, the chest and arms of silver, that is another kingdom which comes after. And for our purposes, it's Greece. It's Medes and the Persians. And then the belly of bronze is Greece, which we'll get to. And the legs of iron and clay are the Romans. We'll get to all that as well. So Joseph tells him, Daniel tells him the explanation of this dream and the various bits and pieces of it, and Pharaoh gets all excited about it. And then we're beginning to see in all of this that Daniel has a series of prophetic visions that all say the same thing. And as we go forward, we're going to see this same theme worked out again. But that's what we saw last week in terms of what happened in chapter 2. Now, all of this is on, Rick, is it not, the website? Did that thing make it? So the first lesson from last week is on the website, in case any of you have want a chance to go back and do all of that. But that sort of gets us caught up to where we are. Comments before I launch? Yes, sir?
Quick question, Jay. What are the legs of iron?
The legs of iron is the Roman Empire, and the feet of iron and clay are the Roman Empire, but at the end of time. The stone which rolls out of the mountain cut out without hands is Christ and his kingdom. The scripture says that he's going to destroy all this kingdom of the world, all of the and the descendants of the these great monolithic kingdoms, and that he will raise up a kingdom that will be established and will never end. So that's how that one was, and you can read it, and you can go back and listen to it and give more detail. Yes, ma'am.
I just have a question about the study itself, because I know you said it's not in chronological order based on chapters. So are we going to study it chronologically? Or?
We're going to study it chapter by chapter, and when we go backwards, I'll tell you we're going backwards. Okay. We're going to go one chapter after the other. All right, Daniel 3 verse 1. Let's see, have you guys got books back there? Okay. By the way, some people have been asking me, what can they pay for the books, blah, 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 blah. The answer is that if you want to pay $5 for the book, and it'll go to cover our printing costs, and that will cover our printing costs and some, you may do so. If you don't want to, because that's a hardship, then don't worry about it. But for some of y'all who have been pressing me, that's the answer. I'm not planning to retire anytime soon if I get a few $5 from y'all. So, but for those of you who ask, that's the deal. All right. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, the height of which was 60 cubits, and its width 6 cubits, and he set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Now, a cubit is the length of the distance between the wrist and the elbow. Now, I have told you all before that in the ancient world, their level of exactitude was not scientific, and it shows up all the time. When they say things, they're using measurements and things that aren't real exact. They don't always get, they don't have micrometers like we do. It wasn't until the scientific age, or the age of modernism, in about 1850 through 1970, that the world began to think in terms of exact numbers and exact measurements. Because it wasn't important. I mean, you couldn't build a spaceship off of the directions that God gave Noah for the ark, because it would burn up in the atmosphere. I mean, it wouldn't even get that far, because it's not, the tolerances aren't tight enough. But in the ancient world, that wasn't the way they did it. So a cubit is the distance between an elbow and a wrist. Now, how many of y'all know that there are different lengths of elbows and wrists? So a cubit is roughly 18 inches. But that's the way you measured a cubit was, and if you went out to buy something by the cubit, you'd get the biggest guy you got to go with you to lay it down. No, but anyway, so that's what a cubit was. And so this king, he makes this image of gold, the height of which was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits. So who can do the math real fast and tell me how tall this statue was?
Well, it says it's 90 feet.
That's right, it's 90 feet. That's 9 stories of a house, okay? And 6 cubits wide, so it was how wide? Okay, so skinny, okay? So there's this big, these things are called steles, S-T-E-L-E. In the ancient world, there were lots of obelisks or steles. Most of them weren't this tall. And any of them this tall wouldn't last long, because it wouldn't stand long. But basically what they did in this particular world is build these. You might want to close that door. I think we might be disturbing them. Build these big images, steles. They had things carved on them and whatever. So Nebuchadnezzar builds this stele, an image. And then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent word to assemble the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Now, these are all the various types of governmental officials within the empire here. Then the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces were assembled for the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had stood up. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "To you the command is given, O peoples, nations of men of every language, that at the kinds of music you are, that at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the lyre, the trigon, the psaltery, the bagpipe, and all kinds of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast in the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. Therefore, at that time, when all the people heard the sounds of the horn, the flute, the lyre, the trigon, the psaltery, the bagpipe, and all the of kinds of music, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language fell down and worshiped the golden image Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up." All right. So Nebuchadnezzar was enamored with the dream that he'd had about the statue, and he decides that it would be a really good thing to make something representation of that and to have it be worshipped, to have it be bowed down to. It is representation of him, and so he wants it to be worshipped and bowed down to. And so he passes this law that this is what's supposed to happen. There's this large ceremony dedicating this thing, and all kinds of people are brought from all over the kingdom. All kinds of leaders and rulers and governors are brought from all over for this dedication. So, imagine, if you will, you've got a plane of people that might be 40,000 people all gathered together outside this thing, like in an amphitheater, and there's this big old statue. And what he says is that when the flourishes of the music play, everyone is to bow down and worship this. And if you understand how these ceremonies work, what happens is there's the flourish of the music. Everybody bows down and worships it. Then there's a set of speeches, and some more flourish of the music. You bow down and worship it. And some more set of speeches. And various things that goes on. And so this is going to be kind of like music and bowing all day long. But this is what Nebuchadnezzar wants to do. And nearby, wherever it is this thing is happening, are the brick kilns. Now, you remember that the Babylonians were particularly skilled at making brick, or what the Bible says, bricking brick, or making brick. And one of the things that they did was they would bake their brick. Now, when you... who was that movie that was out? It was a kind of a Hallmark Hall of Fame movie where Sidney Poitier played a brick maker, the last brick maker in America. This is one of those movies that if you get a chance to see it on the Hallmark Channel, you should just grab it. It's a delightful movie. It's about a fella, an elderly gentleman, a black gentleman, who for years and years and years made all the brick in the area. He was well known for it, skilled craftsman. Somebody else came in. They wanted to not put this school up and do it really fast and whatever. But this guy, he made his bricks just right. And so there's this whole process of him making bricks, trying to meet a deadline. There's a little boy involved. There's a father who's involved. It's a wonderful story. It's on the Hallmark Channel, The Last Bricker Maker in America. Well, one of the things that I like about this movie is it shows you what these brick kilns were like, because this guy made bricks the way that Nebuchadnezzar's people made bricks. And basically what happens is they create a whole bunch of bricks in the clay, whatever. They take these big molds and they take them and they mix in straw and the clay and whatever, and they smooth them off and whatever. They take them over somewhere and they set them down and they lay them out to dry in the sun. And then after a period of maybe a week or something, when these bricks are dried and they're molded and shaped, and if you're a good craftsman, they're molded and shaped and they all look the same size. They take them and they stack them yay high. I mean, a good 10, 12 feet high in the air. And in a configuration that might run 10, 12, 15 feet square, or maybe oblong 20 feet by 10 feet. And then what they do is they build a fire in and around all of them in a big enclosure, and they cure this brick. And the brick is stacked in such a way as so when the fire gets hot, the heat goes into all the different orifices that are there, and the way they're stacked allows for it to be open. And when it gets done, when you do this, if you do this right, then all this brick is uniform, it is solid, it'll last a lifetime, it's very well made, it's the old-fashioned way, it makes it more expensive, but the brick is excellent. And that is demonstrated in this movie. It's for those of you who want to see the movie, it's just a charming movie. But it's also a good place to get an idea of what this thing is all about here. So when it says he throws them into the furnace, don't think about your train, you know. I mean, some of us may remember the old furnaces where you open them up and there was actually a fire inside. Well, it's not something like that either. It's this furnace. When I was a kid, a furnace was a big old pot-bellied belcher thing, you know, and whatever. But this is not the kind of furnace we're talking about. We're talking about something bigger than this room that is used to cure brick and stacks, all that are 10 feet tall and 20 feet long and 12 feet wide, stack after stack after stack after stack, full of wood, burning at a very, very hot temperature. And the way that it's done causes the temperature to reverberate from stack to stack and increases the overall temperature of the place at a very, very high rate. So when you see that, if you see that movie, you'll see exactly what that means. So that's what he is threatening them with. He is saying to them, if you do not bow down to the statue, we're going to drop you into the middle of this furnace, which is a room, say this size, just for giggles, this size, that is burning at a temperature of, I don't know, some huge big number. I'll say the wrong number, but some very, 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 it's scorching. You won't last long in there. People have been cremated in lower temperatures. So that's, you're not going to like that. So that's what he is threatening them with. Okay. Now, for this reason, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and they brought charges against the Jews. And they responded and said to Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. You yourself, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, the flute, the lyre, the trigon, the psaltery, and the bagpipe, all kinds of music, is to fall down and worship the golden image. Now, what you need to understand is that this new procedure is not a one-day deal. It is now an ongoing part of the palace activity that belongs to Nebuchadnezzar, who is in Babylon, where the hanging gardens have been built. So this is a scenario where people come to town, and when the flourishes go off, then whoever's around there has got to be bowing down. Okay, and so this is ongoing. This is a new part of the lifestyle of the people there in Babylon. So you made this decree, but whoever does not fall down and worship the golden image, but worship shall be cast in the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the administration of the province of Babylon, namely Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O Lord, have disregarded you. They do not serve your God or worship the golden image which you have set up. Now, y'all remember Meshach, Meshach, and Abednego. We talked about them a couple weeks ago. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are three of Daniel's young Jewish friends who came into captivity with him, suffered all the same indignities with him, stood for the Lord with him concerning the dietary laws, and were brought into the service of the king at a very high level when Daniel rose to the second place in all the kingdom, like Joseph did under Pharaoh. And so these young men are high, and they're captive, they're slaves, they're eunuchs, and yet here they are ruling over a whole bunch of things, and they have attracted jealousy. So one of the things that happens with these young men and Daniel is that they have consistently refused to practice certain pagan practices or to abandon their own worship guidelines or their own worship food laws and that sort of thing. And so they have been seen not bowing down before the statue. I guess, you know, when the lyre and the trigon, the psaltery and the harp and the bagpipes and all that stuff go off, you're supposed to be lying down or bowing down. So I'm not sure who sees them, but I guess somebody's got to peek an eye out, you know. And he spotted the fact that these three high officials who are from an alien people and have attracted the jealousy of these pagans, whose God has been supportive of them, are now accused because they did not bow down. So Daniel's enemies and his friends look for a political advantage here, and so they bring the charges against him. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and anger, gave orders to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then these men were brought before the king. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up?" Now, if you are ready at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the lyre, the trigon, the psaltery, and the bagpipe, and all kinds of music, to fall down and worship the images which I have made, very well. But if you will not worship, you will be immediately cast in the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. And what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands? You just tell me, what God is there? Because I am big stuff. I'm the head of gold. I'm the head of gold. And, you know, the most important God in the whole world, the one who is able to interpret my dreams, call me the head of gold. So I surely am, you should be bowing down to me. So if you don't do that, then you'll be immediately cast in the midst of this furnace. Okay? Now, Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so that you will do these things, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king." So we don't need to make a lot of excuses here. We're not going to bow down before this God. We're not permitted to do that. And if you throw us into the furnace, our God will deliver us from this furnace. He will deliver us. We can count on him. But if he doesn't, he goes on to say, "But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." So the FOD, the Friends of Daniel, y'all remember the FOB? Well, this is the FOD. The FOD, the Friends of Daniel, refused to take the easy way out. They told Nebuchadnezzar that they must worship God, not man. They exercised the conscience clause. Now, some of you heard me talk about the conscience clause before. We are told by the scriptures, both Old and New Testament, that we're to be obedient to all authorities. That we're supposed to have a submissive nature, all of us, man, woman, and child, king and pauper, pawn. All of us are supposed to have a law-abiding attitude and spirit and the nature of a submissive nature, even as Jesus did, who considered equality with God not something to be fought over, but emptying himself out, taking on the form of a servant, even unto the point of the death, and therefore he was highly exalted. We're supposed to have the culture of the Trinity in which all of them acknowledge each other and humble themselves before each other, even though they are all, as it were, together God. So we're supposed to have that kind of attitude. But there comes a time when someone may require of you something that is not permissible to you as it relates to the Lord. Someone who is in authority may require of you something that would be sin for you. And on those particular occasions, the Bible tells us that we are not to obey, but we are to exercise what theologians have come to call the conscience clause. Now, this is the basis of what is commonly known as conscientious objector status. In the scenario where we have a war, and young men are drafted in the war, and there are some young men who take the position, or today young ladies take the position, that God does not permit them to kill for any reason whatsoever, and they take the position that they're not allowed to fight, that their conscience won't let them, then they can stand before the tribunals and say, "We will not serve, at least we won't serve in war, because God will not let us kill other people." Now, when I was a young man in college, it was in the 60s, Nancy got married in 69 when I was in junior year, and they had a cute thing then called the draft, and they had a thing then called the lottery. And so you may remember, some of you, everybody sitting around one Monday evening as they, on the television set and the radio, were reading off dates and lottery numbers. And everybody was listening for their birthday to see what their lottery number was going to be. And some people lost the lottery. Their birth date was chosen for very early, and they were off to Vietnam, just like that. Other people were way down at the end of it. My brother got 369 or something like that. And then some people were various places in the middle. Mine was 262, so I never got called, but because the war eventually ended. But what happened is that you have these people with lotteries. And so they were being drafted in. Some of you remember that in my hometown, Louisville, Kentucky, there was a very famous young athlete named Cassius Clay, who refused to be inducted in the Army on the basis that it was against his religion for him to kill other people. and he said he was willing to pay whatever price and willing to go to jail, and that exactly is what happened. He was stripped of all of his various rights as a citizen, and did serve some time in jail. He appealed to the Supreme Court, and eventually the Supreme Court ruled that he was indeed a valid conscientious objector, that his religious beliefs were as valid as anybody else's, and that he was sincere about them in the way that they were carried out. Now, if you were going to be a conscientious objector, and on our college campus there were lots of people who were taking, you know, 12 hours of math and science and you know, another 12 hours of conscientious objector studies, if you were going to do that, then you had to understand the basis upon which conscientious objector would be received or accepted. One of them was is that you had to believe that you would never take a life under any circumstances whatsoever, to include self-defense. If you were indeed a pacifist, someone who would not was not permitted by his relationship with God to kill another person, you had to take the position that you would not defend your life, you would not defend your wife, you would not defend your child by taking someone else's life because it was forbidden to you. And there were a lot of people who got into conscientious objector arguments, and they didn't make it through the argument because they would say, well, yeah, but I'd do that and whatever, and they didn't make it. Other people actually won conscientious objector status, and many, if not most, of those people wound up serving the Peace Corps or doing something else. They didn't get off scot-free. They had to do something else. But they won this particular argument. They were exercising what's known as the conscience clause. Now, when Jesus had gone into heaven and the Holy Spirit came back and fell upon the apostles at Pentecost, one of the things that happened was is that these very timid, frightened young men became bold as lions and went out and began to preach the gospel everywhere in Jerusalem, in the area of Jerusalem there. And Peter and John went into the temple one day because they were holding regular services. They went there to pray, but they went there to preach. And as they walked in, there was a young, an older fellow sitting there at the gates who was crippled. And he was begging alms. He'd been doing that for many, many years. It was the way he made his daily bread, was by begging alms. And he had been crippled since birth. He was born unable to walk since birth. So he was sitting there on his pallet, begging alms for the poor, alms for the poor. And Peter and John came up to him, and they said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. Now, how many of you all have sung that? I'm sure you have. Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have. And Nancy's going, please don't do that. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And they went walking and leaping and praying. Y'all,
no.
What are you anyway? Have y'all never been to church? Oh no, the Baptists all sang that.
This is.
Oh yeah. Oh no. Absolutely. This is one of those things that you learn in Sunday school and in youth groups. This is a song. It was. I think some of y'all were. No. If I went to a Billy Graham crusade and I sang this song, 3/4 of the audience would stand up. You guys were hanging out at liquor stores. I don't know what's wrong with you all. Anyway, the bottom line is the scripture was that they had no silver and gold for him, but what they would give him what they had, which was the power of Jesus to heal him. And they laid hands on him and healed him, and he got up and he went walking, leaping, and praising God, the scripture says. Making quite a ruckus in the temple, people began to notice. People who knew him had been standing, he'd been sitting in this gate for 20 years, begging, and people who knew his story and whatever were amazed that he had been healed in this particular manner. And so they all flocked to what was going there, and Peter used this as an opportunity to hold a prayer meeting. So he got up and he began to share about Jesus and the whole nine yards. And when the Sanhedrin and their soldiers, the temple police, were sitting up on the fortress of Antonio up at the top, looking down, seeing all this crowd running somewhere, they sent the police down there because they had to maintain the order. The temple police would go down. These were the same people who arrested Jesus the night he died. They went down there to kind of make sure this thing didn't get out of hand. But it wasn't out of hand. It was just a loud, boisterous, happy meeting and whatever. And so finally, the leader of Sanhedrin, had Peter and John arrested and brought to them. And they said, you guys are making a lot of, stirring up a lot of things and whatever, blah, 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 blah. And they questioned them about where they were coming from and what they were doing and by whose authority they were doing all this. And they had this conversation. Finally, they told them, we command you, we're going to set you free. But we command you to stop preaching in the name of Jesus. You are not to preach anymore in the name of Jesus. And Peter said to them this. He said, whether it's right or not for me to obey you or God, you'll have to figure it out. But as for us, we cannot stop preaching in the name of Jesus. That's something we have to do. And that caused the Sanhedrin to have a quandary. And so they took them out and they began to have a council or get to talk about it. And finally, one of their more very wise leaders, a guy whose name was Gamaliel, who was the rabbi who had trained Paul and is still quoted today as one of the great rabbis of his age. He was the son of Hillel, who was even a greater rabbi. He cautioned them and he said, look, here's the deal. Every so often somebody rises up and claims to be the Messiah. And he says, you remember this guy, Theudas, who did this? You remember this guy who did this? And he says, it always comes to naught in a fairly short period of time. People figure out they're not there and then, you know, it goes away. And so what we need to do is to just let this thing slide for now, because if these men are from God and we are found opposing God, we would be in a bad place. But if they're not from God, it'll fade. So, you know, this is not something to get in a twist about. Let's let this slide. So they let Peter and John go. Now, what Peter and John were doing was exercising their conscience clause. This Sanhedrin was their authority in their church. And in Jewish church, the difference between Jewish church and Jewish government were very, very, they didn't have separation of church and state. They were very locked together. So these people were to be obeyed. In fact, on one occasion, Paul is in there having a conversation with them, kind of a heated one, confronting them. And he gets pretty sassy with one of the guys, and somebody who stands nearby is saying, are you not ashamed to affront the high priest? And Paul says, oh, sorry, I did not realize he was the high priest, because he says, it is a rule that you shall not speak ill to the high priest. So, that, in other words, Paul said, I acknowledge he's the high priest, so I retract my tone on what I was doing. Paul was kind of a feisty, bandy-legged guy, and he could give it as well as take it. And so, this is the conscience clause. Basically, what this says is that we are meant to obey all governing authority. But we do not have to obey that which is immoral or illegal in God's eyes. And when we don't, we can exercise a conscience clause. It will still be okay with God. Now, it also, though, it says that we need to be willing to take whatever penalties or the circumstances that that might make. So, for instance, if I'm a conscience objector and I say I will not serve in the military, I will not shoot bullets at people, and they say, okay, we will accept that, but you got to go serve in the Peace Corps. Then we have to be able to do that. We can't just say, I ain't doing nothing because, you know, whatever. Or if they say, well, we're going to send you to jail, then you got to go, show me the door, I'm ready to go to jail. In other words, if your conscience clause is true and meaningful, you are willing to take whatever the consequences are rather than serve the Lord. What a lot of people did was beat a hasty retreat to Canada instead, because it was just easier and quicker. So at any rate, that's what these young men are doing. They're saying, look, we cannot and will not bow down to your God. And we know that our God will rescue us. But if he doesn't, we still won't bow down to your God. Because if he doesn't choose to rescue us out of this, we still have to obey him versus you. Now let me stop for just a minute here and see if y'all have any comments before I rush on.
Where was Daniel in this? Why didn't he get thrown in there?
He just wasn't picked out as somebody who was being... the people who were accusing Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego just hadn't seen Daniel. But hold on. It's just not too long when Daniel gets his own little problem in this regard. Remember Daniel the lion's den? That's coming up next. But this particular exercise was aimed at these three targeted young men who were being accused, whatever. Daniel was not accused that day. Okay, in fact, he was probably in the crowd somewhere or near the, you know, he's second in command of all of the empire. Other comments? Yes, sir.
Is there another episode in the Bible where someone's enemies get the king to pass a law that they can't obey? You know, same kind of thing as this. What is that?
Well, if you go to Esther and the Feast
that's
of Purim,
okay.
Yeah, that's right. That, remember, they passed a law that was inviolable among the Persians and the Medes that everybody should kill the Jews on a certain day. And remember Mordecai, who was a wise man, persuaded his... it's a long story, but the story of Esther. You know, she was a Jewish girl who, by the grace of God, rose to be the queen of Persia under Ahasuerus, or whose name is Artaxerxes II, for those of us who know him by that name. But at any rate, she was raised to this particular position, and Mordecai the Jew had an enemy whose name was Haman. And Haman was a person who despised Jews and hated them, and he was trying to manipulate his power to get all the Jews killed, and he succeeded. He persuaded Ahasuerus on some trumped-up charges that they should have all the Jews executed. And what happened was, is Mordecai persuaded Esther that it was for such a time as this that you were born. Okay, you've heard this, right? And so she did something which she was not supposed to do, which is she approached the king unasked or unbid, which has the penalty of death for doing that, unless the king extends an olive branch, and she persuades him and Haman to come to a dinner, and at some particular point in time, she reveals to the king that there is someone who is out to kill her, and he is livid, and he wants to know who it is, and she says, well, it's Haman, because I am one of these Jewish people that he's trying to kill. So what happens is Haman winds up getting hung on his own gallows, the one that he had prepared to hang Mordecai on. And then they can't undo the law. But what happens is they pass another law that empowers all the Jews to gather as many people around them as they can to defend themselves. They arm them to the teeth. And the net effect is that nobody goes out and kills the Jews on the day that they were set aside, because they were, I'm not saying no Jews died, but they empower them. So, yeah, there's a number of cases in the Bible where people are forbidden to do certain things, but they do them anyway, because that to obey God is more important than to obey man. Other comments before we go? All right, verse 19. Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with wrath, and his facial expression was altered toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. His facial expression was altered. I've seen some of y'all dealing with your children, and your facial expression was altered. And he answered, I think it's something to do with red and veins sticking out and whatever. He answered by giving orders to heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated. So he says, crank that furnace up. We're going to throw a whole lot of fuel in there. We're going to crank this thing up. And he commanded certain valiant warriors who were in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in order to cast them into the furnace of blazing fire. Then these men were tied up in their trousers and their coats and their caps and their other clothes, and were cast in the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. For this reason, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace had been made extremely hot, the flame of the fire slew those men who carried up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So the people who were throwing them in. Now, when it talks about throwing them in the furnace and them getting consumed, you might be thinking that they're standing outside the door and throwing them in. That's not how it was done. They walk up the steps that are on the outside of the furnace, walk them over to the gaps that are in the ceiling, and drop them in that way. It's just that because it was so heated up, the guys couldn't survive even being up on the roof. So what we're told is that the people who threw them in were consumed by the fire. It was that hot. Okay? So, but these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire, still tied up. Then Nebuchadnezzar, the king, was astounded, and he stood up in haste, and he responded, and he said to his high officials, "Was it not 3 men that we cast bound in the midst of the fire?" Now, remember, this shed, or this room that they're using as a furnace, is open on sides for the drafting purposes. And so people can look in and see what's going on inside. That's how they check the bricks, for instance, which are made in these, cannot reach a color beyond a certain point. Or they have to, when you're making these bricks, and the color of the bricks, the fire, goes to a certain level, you've got to refuel. If the bricks reach a certain color, you've got to back off. So there's all kinds of rules about this. So anyway, there's lots. They look into this furnace. If you see the movie, you'd see this picture really well. All right. So Nebuchadnezzar is astounded. He stood up in haste. He responds to his high officials. He says, "Was it not three men that we cast in the midst of the fire?" And they answered, "Certainly, O king." And he answered and said to them, "Well, look, I see four men loosed and walking about in the midst of the fire without harm, and the appearance of the fourth is like the son of the gods." Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the furnace of blazing fire, and he responded and said, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, come out. You servants of the Most High God, come here." Now, the term Most High God is a term that was used in the ancient world to describe Yahweh. Because the claim was that Yahweh was the Most High God. He was higher than all the other gods. Now, I want to say something to you. The idea of monotheism is not heavily reinforced in the Scripture until about the 8th century B.C. when Isaiah begins to speak. Up until that particular time, even though there are some references to monotheism, the Lord Himself, when He speaks to His people, says things like, "I am the Most High God. There is no other God greater than me." He doesn't go around saying to them, "Now you guys understand there are no other gods." These people are not culturally able to understand monotheism. And so if you read your Bible all the way up until about the 8th century to the prophets, you'll see many, many references by God Himself to say that "I am the Most High God." By the time you get to the prophets, Isaiah begins to say, you know, them other gods, they aren't really gods at all. But it takes a time for the pagans of the world to get to a place where they can relate to that. Most Roman citizens at the time of Jesus' day and Greek citizens of that time did not really believe in the pantheon of gods. The peasants might, but most of the educated people didn't. They just gave lip service to it. It was just, you know, kind of wink, wink, let's pretend. They did not actually believe in a multitude of gods. They might have a particular god they thought might be real, whatever, but they didn't believe in all this other stuff. So when we see the term Most High God in the Scripture, particularly in the Old Testament, the reason it's there is because it is the name that is given by the people in the ancient world to Yahweh, the God of the Jews, because that is the claim that they made for Him, that He was the Most High God. Okay, so He's not saying, "Gee, I recognize Him as the Most High God." He's saying, "You know that Most High God guy? That's who this is," He says. So He says here, now I'll tell you that Nebuchadnezzar eventually does accept that, but we'll get to that in a minute. He says, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, come out, you servants of the Most High God, and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the midst of the fire, and the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the king's high officials gathered around and saw regard to these men that the fire had no effect on the bodies of these men, nor was the hair of their head singed, nor were their trousers damaged, nor had the smell of fire even come upon them. So Nebuchadnezzar blows his stack. He orders the furnace heats up 7 times. He had the FOD bound up, dropped into the furnace, and the only thing that was consumed in the fire was their bonds. No singes, no burns, not even the smell of smoke. So one of the things that we can take from this as a sort of a metaphorical lesson is if we will bless God in the midst of our difficulties, we will not be consumed by them. The only thing that happens to us when we approach the difficulties, the fires that come upon us, is that which binds us is taken away. There are some things that we can learn by God giving us sweet lessons. There are other things that we only learn through the fires that God puts us through. And when we relate to the difficulties of life, some of which are quite severe, what we find is that those difficulties set us free from so many things. Some things are only when you get into the fire, if you relate correctly to the Lord, right to the Lord, praise to God in the midst of your difficulties, only your bonds will be consumed. The rest of you will be taken care of. It's one of the lessons of the Scripture, not just here, but throughout the Scripture. Paul talks about all these various difficulties that he went through, being stoned so many times and whipped so many times and left for dead and shipwrecked and washed in the sea for days and nights at a time and imprisoned and all these kinds of things. And he says, "I consider these momentary light afflictions of no consequence compared to the surpassing worth of knowing who God is." Paul teaches all the time that our difficulties set us free, that they cause us to be restored, healed, redeemed, that cause us to grow and change. Now, you say the same thing. You say to your children, first grade won't kill you, second grade won't kill you, third grade won't kill you. If you will go through the difficulty of those things, if you will let the doctor do those stitches, if you will do this or that, if you will go back to the store and take the stolen candy and tell the manager you did this, if you will do these kinds of things, which are very difficult, very hard for you, they will cause you to become a better person. They will cause you to grow. You can learn things that way. You can't learn any other way. This is one of those scenarios that are sort of designed to teach us that if we will suffer for the Lord or for righteousness' sake, that we will benefit from it, not be harmed by it. So these guys were thrown in there all bound up, and when they came out, there was nothing consumed but their bonds. So Jesus joined them in the furnace, even as he will in ours. One like the Son of God infers divinity. It is a term of art in the ancient world, which means a divine one. So what's happening is he looks in there, he sees the three men he cast in there, plus a divine one. At the very least, it would have been an angel, but because of certain technical ways of the language and stuff, it's implied a divine one, someone who's divine. So what we see here is that Jesus met them in the furnace and walked with them in the furnace. And therefore protected them from the harm of the furnace and used that difficulty to consume that which was binding them up. Jesus often meets us in the difficulty instead of saving us from it. Very often we pray the Lord would take away our difficulty, but God's plan is to meet us in it. And as we look back and see things, we see that some of the most difficult times we ever had were the times that taught us the most or that we learned the most. And once we get to heaven and look back, we're going to see that all the various difficulties that we went through, that they were good for us, and we're going to be particularly glad if we acted good in them instead of ugly. Sometimes the difficulty is going to fix you whether you like it or not. The only difference is whether you get any stars for it. Because some people get kicked dragging and streaming through the various difficulties of God. And when they come out on the other side, it's kind of like, well, all right, you know, all right. You know, I mean, you know, they don't get a lot of points for that. So we had this scenario, I've told you this before, probably. You've heard me talk about Ben falling off his bike. He's about 5 years old. He falls off his bike and he puts a gash in his face that requires ultimately 38 stitches, 28 subfacial and another 10 on the surface. And so we take him to this doc in the box. I'm meeting him over there. And it was decided that he was going to need stitches. It was sort of obvious. Nancy and Todd, our oldest child, are out in the parking lot. This is Doc in the Box next to the Kroger's. And they're out in the parking lot. And myself and three or four other people are holding Ben down while they are preparing to stitch him up right here. You know, he's got this cloth over his face and the needle's coming this way and whatever. And Ben is absolutely sure he's going to die. Absolutely, positively sure he's going to die. He's also absolutely positively sure that he hates me and I am a bad man and that he will never forgive me and he will never speak to me again because I could not possibly inflict this evil upon him and be a good man. And so he tells me that at the level that can be heard in the parking lot. So my wife are going around going, it's okay, it's all right, it's a doctor abusing me, it's okay. You know, because he's bellowing and whatever. And so they finally, you know, get the Novocaine in and they get him settled down and whatever, and they finally get him all stitched up. And, you know, I know that he needs these stitches because if, you know, he's saying, put a Band-Aid on it, you know. He's put a Band-Aid on it. And I know that if he doesn't get these stitches, that he's going to have a hole big enough to store a roll of quarters in when he grows up. You know, he could just stick it right there because it'd fit right there good. And I know that you can't get chicks when you look like this. And so I am looking ahead. I've got a bigger, broader plan. I'm wiser than he is. And I am making him go through this difficulty. So he's yelling, kicking, screaming, hollering, whatever. All right. So later on, I mean, as early as the next day, later that day, I don't know, he's talking to his friends. They're all coming over to look at his stitches. And he says, yep, I took 38 in the face. He says, no sweat, you know. It's a whole different world. His twice more that same year, and this is, he was in the first grade. because I remember, because the second time that year, he went down a slide, and he caught a screw or something, and he cut a gash in his hand. We went and got the stitches. He stood there like a trooper, took the stuff, and twice more that year, he had stitches, and there was no problem, because now he understood. There comes the Novocaine, there comes the stuff, and you know, you don't want to be having to mop up all that other stuff later. So, at any rate, he did it. So, Jesus often meets us in the difficulty instead of saving us from it. In Isaiah 43:1 it says, "But now, thus says the Lord, your Creator, O Jacob, and He who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you." John 16:33 says, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take courage, I have overcome the world." In other words, I'm not going to eliminate all your tribulation, I'm not going to eliminate all your difficulty, but I will meet you in it. I've overcome the world. So Nebuchadnezzar sees with his own eyes the deliverance of the FOD, and he calls upon them to come out, and he examines them closely, and he finds no damage. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who put their trust in him, violating the king's command and yielded up their bodies so as to not serve or worship any god except their own God." Now Nebuchadnezzar says, "Blessed be these young men who stood up to the king," who, that's me by the way, "and refused to worship any other god but their own God. And trusted that God would deliver them. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or tongue that speaks anything against the offense, against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, shall be torn limb from limb and their houses reduced to a rubbish heap, inasmuch as there is no other God who is able to deliver in this way." Then the king caused Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to prosper in the province of Babylon. So Nebuchadnezzar again publicly blesses and acknowledges Yahweh. He prohibits anti-Yahwistic behavior and speech throughout the realm. He blesses the FOD and causes them to rise in authority and finances within the kingdom. And the faithfulness and David and his friends is a marvelous witness to even this ruthless and pagan king, as we shall see. All right. Comments? Yes?
Is there any, it was fine, I know that before in 28, I guess Nebuchadnezzar is saying that he believes an angel was as a furnace weapon.
Yeah.
Is that confirmed anywhere else? Or?
Well, the angel was Jesus. The word angel in any language, angelos is the Latin, just means messenger, or a messenger from God, a divine being, a heavenly being. We have a very developed angelology, but so does every other group, and they mean different things by it. There's a term, for instance, called a demigod. A demigod is a term meaning anything that's sort of like a junior God, or something that's not quite God, but they're divine nonetheless. So we would recognize this. The New Testament would tell us, in fact, it says, even speaks to it, that this was Jesus. There is a thing called Christophanies. Christophanies. You all heard of Epiphanies? Epiphany is where something appears, and you know, like the appearance of the three kings is the Epiphany, called the Feast of the Epiphany. Something appears sort of out of nowhere. There is a thing called a theophany or a Christophany. A theophany is any time where God appears to man. That's a theophany, like he appears to Moses in the burning bush. A Christophany is any time Jesus appears to man. And in the Old Testament, there are a number of Christophanies, places where Jesus himself appeared. One of them, for instance, is in the case where Abraham was making, had gone out to rescue Lot and made war against the five kings of the mountains and defeated them. And on his way back, he encountered Melchizedek. And he sat down and he gave a tithe of all he had to Melchizedek, and they shared a dinner of bread and wine. In the book of Hebrews, we are told that Melchizedek was a man who had no father and no mother, and whose lineage was eternal, and who would reign forever. He was both the Prince of Peace and the Prince of Prince of Righteousness. That Melchizedek means Prince of Righteousness. And so Melchizedek, who shows up on a camel with some retainers, is Jesus in the Old Testament. Another one that you can point to is when Joshua begins to take the people after 40 years in the desert to cross over the Jordan, he encounters a being. And he asks this being, are you for us or against us? And he says, neither, but I'm the captain of the Lord's host. Now that was either Jesus or the angel Michael. It depends on, you get some theory on what that is. But that's an example of a theophany of some kind or another. So the people would tell you that this was Jesus who showed up with them in the furnace. Okay? Other comments?
One thing interesting in the Bethmore study that they point out is that Nebuchadnezzar does not ask the fourth man to come out. He doesn't want to deal with him. The three he knows about.
Yeah. I saw I would think that what happened is he would call for them to come out and the other guy would sort of disappear. But, you know, who knows? Maybe so. Maybe you're right. Daniel 4:1. Okay. Unless somebody else has another question, I'm going to go on here. Because these chapters are really tied together and so it's just a continuation. AD 46,
1946. 346, it says that the King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face, prostrate before Daniel, and demanded that they should present an offering and incense to him.
That was back in the earlier chapter where he had told his dream. You're in chapter 2.
Yeah, I'm in the wrong chapter.
That's okay, but go ahead. What's your question?
I just thought that was real. I've just been sitting here thinking that was just so unique that somebody of Nebuchadnezzar's statue.
Well, actually, this is before the statue. This is when Daniel had foretold him his dream. But this is not uncommon. Because Daniel operates in a way that seems divine, mm-hmm. Nebuchadnezzar assumes that he's divine, and he falls down and bows down to him. And Daniel has to say to him, "What?" And you see this in the scripture a lot. Don't worship me. I'm just a man. Mm-hmm. The same thing happens in several other places in the Bible where people bow down before men or angels. You remember that Paul and Silas went into Athens, I think it was, and because of some miracles they worked, people assumed that they were Zeus and Hermes. And they bowed down to them because of the miracles that they had done. And Paul and Silas, they didn't understand at first because of the language, and they finally had to rent their garments and say, don't worship us, we are just humans. Don't do that. So a lot of times when the people in the pagan world, or any world, including our world, the scientific world, see the divine happen, they make a judgment that the person about which from whom the design is happening must be themselves divine. You see, one of the things that we have a problem with is that we don't believe or understand something that's very, very basic, and that is that Jesus said everything that he could do and did, we would do, and more so. Which means that it is the inheritance of the people of God to work miracles, to pray and have things happen, there is the only thing that prevents us from working miracles are the will of God for any particular event and our lack of faith. Those are the only two things that prevent that. And there are people who get themselves in situations where they pray and God works a miracle, or works miracles at their hands. The mission field is full of it because on the mission field, all of the protections of the Western world are gone. You're in the demonic realm. And in that particular place, we see a lot of that sort of thing. But we just don't exercise enough faith. We have consigned all supernatural things to either the time of the Bible, it didn't happen after that, or it only happens to really, really extraordinary people like Mother Teresa, you know. And we don't realize that the average Christian child has the capacity to prophesy and to see things and to pray and have things happen, to lay hands on the sick and they be made well. Those are all part of our inheritance in Christ. In fact, Paul wrote the entire book of Ephesians to say that we are people who are do not understand our inheritance, that there's a lot that we are meant to able to do and meant to know and understand, that we are living as paupers in the midst of our inheritance, that we are eating out of the garbage cans behind the hotel, not realizing that we have the right to go to the buffet inside, that we've been given that right. That we're living in squalor and poverty when there is a trust fund at the bank down the street with our name on it, if we would just go down there and present our identity for all of that. So those are images that Paul uses that flow out of what Paul's saying to say that we diminish our own inheritance in Christ. Certainly, we have more power and authority than we use in simple things like deciding whether or not to get angry or not, or deciding whether or not to be happy or not, or deciding whether or not to love somebody or not, or to forgive somebody or not. I mean, people walk around saying, I couldn't help it. You know, I just had to get angry. I couldn't help it. Well, yeah, you could. You just chose not to. Well, it was just too hard. It's just not me. Well, yeah, it's not you. It's Jesus. You know, I mean, we are so victimized. We the devil made me do it. I couldn't help it. You know, I mean, I had to have her. She was cute. You know, I mean, sure you had to have her. I mean, no, you didn't. You just decided to have her. You know what I'm saying? We are capable of operating in the power of God far more than we realize. And that includes when the will of God is right, to lay hands on the sick and have them get well. All that stuff. Signs and wonders in the Bible are almost always given to support the Word of God. If you look at where signs and wonders are, they are placed in positions where someone is trying to say, this is the Word of God, and they use signs and wonders as their bona fide for why they can speak for God. They said about Jesus, you know, he must be from God. Look at his signs and wonders. Look at what all he does. So, no, the people bow down when they see manifestations like this. They go, he must be divine. He must be divine. No, not necessarily. Sometimes it's just somebody who's walking close to the Lord. So let's go Daniel 4:1.
I'm in the right place now.
Okay, good. Nebuchadnezzar. This is Brother Nebuchadnezzar's testimony, Preach It Kingy. I love this section. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of all the peoples, nations, men of every language that live on the earth, may peace, your peace abound. Nebuchadnezzar wrote the fourth chapter of Daniel. This is his personal testimony of what happened between him and the Most High God. Okay? May your peace abound. It has seemed good to me to declare the signs and wonders which the Most High God has done for me. Now, how great are his signs and how mighty are his wonders? His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. His dominion is from generation to generation. And I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at my ease in my house, flourishing in my palace. I was doing good. Okay? I saw a dream and it made me fearful, and these fantasies as I lay on my bed and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. So I gave order to bring in my presence all the wise men of Babylon that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians and the conjurers, the Chaldeans and the diviners came in and I related the dream to them, but they could not make its interpretation known to me. Now this is another dream. This is a later one, okay? But finally Daniel came in before me, whose name was Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God. In other words, Daniel I've named after my God. That's what Daniel's name was. He was the spokesman for Baal, after the name of my God. And whom is the spirit of the holy gods? In other words, this guy has divine power. He's making the same assumption. He can foretell future. He can reveal dreams before you reveal him. He must have divine power. So in him is the spirit of the gods. And I related the dream to him, saying, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, since I know the spirit of the holy gods is in you and no mystery baffles you, tell me the visions of my dream which I have seen along with its interpretation. So, shoot, y'all can see that. Now these were the visions in my mind as I lay on my bed. I was looking, behold, there was a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. And the tree grew large and became strong, and its height reached to the sky. And it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Big tree, okay? Its foliage was beautiful, its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it. The birds of the sky dwelt in its branches. All the living creatures fed themselves from it. And I was looking in the visions of my mind as I lay on my bed, and behold, an angelic watcher, a holy one, descended from heaven. he shouted out and spoke as follows, chop down the tree and cut off its branches. Strip off its foliage, scatter its fruit, let the beast flee from under it and the birds from its branches. Yet leave the stump with its roots in the ground, but with a band of iron and bronze around it in the new grass, in the field, and let him, be drenched in the dew of heaven, and let him share with the beasts of the grass and the earth. Let me back up a little bit. Okay, he's going to cut down this tree and strip this everything out, and he's going to take the stump of this tree and put a band of iron and stuff around it. Okay, now in the new grass of the field, and let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him share with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man. Let a beast's mind be given to him, and let 7 periods of time pass over him. This is the sentence of the decree of the angelic watchers, and the decision is the command of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High God is the ruler of all of mankind. So God is, the Most High God is doing this so that everybody's going to know that He rules over all mankind. And He bestows it on whom He wishes, that the realm of God is given to whomever God wishes it. That to rule in God's world is because God set you up. And He sets it over the lowliest of men. This is the dream which I, Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now you, Belteshazzar, tell me its interpretation, inasmuch as none of the wise men in my kingdom is able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for a spirit of the holy gods is in you. All right. So there's this great tree, which is Nebuchadnezzar, it's a symbol for Megan, is seen in the field in this dream. It sustains and protects all around him. It rises to the sky in exaltation, and an angel of the Lord calls for it to be cut down, leaving only a banded stump. The exalted tree, which is Nebuchadnezzar, is to be brought low. The spirit of the tree, which is Nebuchadnezzar, is caused to live in the field as an animal would live. He was given the limited mentality of an animal. He ate and slept and lived as an animal among the animals for 7 years. So Nebuchadnezzar went bonkers for 7 years and lived in the field and ate with the animals and abandoned human society. Now, the medical name for this is boanthropy. This is a medical condition, or called the oxman. It's a rare form of monomania. It is what was known, or has been known, as the madness of King George III. Some of you may have seen a movie about that. But King George III, King George, the king, who was the king when America was making its way out, went through a period in which he had boanthropy, monomania. And for a period of time, he went insane. He lived in the fields with the animals. He ate with the animals. He slept out in the field with the animals. He went bonkers. And this has happened to other people in time, over time. So this is a known medical condition. Now, the thing you got to understand about kings, when this happens to kings, is that all kings have powerful enemies. And the only reason that somebody like King George maintains his throne is because the people surround him are strong. And they maintain it for him. They rule his name. They put up a regent, somebody to steward for him. Otherwise, his enemies would come in. They would declare him insane. They would kick him out and set up their own king. The same thing would be true, and more so, of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar lives in a much more hostile world than King George III. There is no long-running ruling family that, you know, the Tudors and the Yorks and all this kind of stuff, the Plantagenets that are all part of this thing. He is a guy who got there by being ruthless. The only reason he survives being insane for 7 years and his kingdom remains intact is because he has faithful men surrounding him who protect him from the eyes of the world, take care of his business for him, keep the army intact to defend his kingdom. And who is in charge of all those faithful men? Daniel. Daniel and his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and everybody else that they've got in the kingdom. So, this was done to demonstrate that Yahweh gives authority to kings and brings them down at will. God is sovereign over all the earth, over kings, over bosses. He's even sovereign over that no good husband of yours. He can do all of that. God causes or allows everything for His purpose. The sovereignty of God is one of the main themes of the prophets. The Bible says that God is sovereign, but the prophets make it very clear. God either causes or allows everything. If there's an issue, if something goes wrong, You go to God because He either caused it or allowed it. He's the villain. He's the one you deal with. And He is sovereign. God lifts up and brings down kings. I gave you some scriptures where it talks about that. When governors cease to rule in justice and mercy, when they become corrupt, God is therefore required to bring them down. When nations become corrupt, God is therefore required to bring them down. When peoples become corrupt, God is therefore required to bring them down. Now, God is merciful. He is long-suffering. He puts up with things for a long, long time until He doesn't. Now, Romans 13:1 says, "Let every person be in subjection to governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God." So that means that all authority is established by God. "Therefore, he who resists authority and has opposed the ordinance of God, they who oppose will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Then do what is good, and you will have praise from the same, for it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing, for it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. Wherefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, but only because of wrath. But also for conscience sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom is due, fear to whom fear is due, and honor to whom honor is due." What did Jesus say to them when they asked Him, "Should we pay the tax?" He said, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." We are called upon by the Bible to submit ourselves to all authority. Now, we talked about a conscience clause. So there are times when that's when we are to stand up against it. But as a rule, we are meant to be submissive, law-abiding people. We're not meant to be like the Wild Wild West where everybody does what is... You know, one of the things it says about Israel... At times, and if you read in Judges and 1st and 2nd Samuel, actually in Judges a lot, where it talks about Israel getting into a very bad place, it says there was no king in Israel, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. Everybody had their own independent way of doing things. God is known for this, that He would rather have a dictator than anarchy. That God will raise up a despot as opposed to anarchy. The anarchy is a worse state than despotism. If you don't believe it, ask the people who were involved in the French Revolution. When Isaiah is talking to the Lord about the fact that the Lord is going to judge Israel and take them into exile and punish them, he sort of says, "Well, you know, how are you going to do that? Israel is a big, strong country, emergent power, strong economy, well-to-do, all that sort of thing." And he says, "How are you going to do that?" He says, "I'm going to whistle from that bee who is Assyria, to come and sting my people." In other words, I'm going to get the dictator, Tiglath-Pileser, and his follow-up dictator, Sennacherib, and they're going to come and carry my people Israel off in exile. And Isaiah says, "Lord, they're worse than we are." He says, "Yeah. But I need them to do this for me because my people need the discipline. So I'm going to bring that worst heathen bully of a despot and come, and I'm going to give my people into their hands so they can be disciplined, because what's going to happen is some of my people are going to repent and they're going to be saved. But if I didn't do this, all of my people would perish because they wouldn't repent." The understanding is very clear in the scriptures. If you buy the scriptures, you got to buy it all. And that is that God either causes or allows everything. God is not the cause of evil. All evil is caused by the abuse of man's free will. But He is sometimes the God of calamity. Calamity, the difficulty. In fact, in Isaiah 46 or so, He says, "I am the God who causes calamity, bringing difficulty upon my people. For their betterment." And like I said before, we cause calamity to our own children. First grade, second grade, third grade, stitches, you know, all that kind of stuff. The woodshed, those are all calamity, right? So he says here that the Lord did this to me, Nebuchadnezzar said, "The Lord did this to me, the Most High God did this to me, because He wants it known that He is God over all, including the king of the earth, including this the highest ruler of all the earth, Nebuchadnezzar. He wants that known, and Nebuchadnezzar gets it. Okay. In Colossians 3:22-25, it says, "Workers, in all things obey those who are your masters on the earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve, for he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he does, and that without partiality." One of the things that we're meant to understand is that whoever our boss is, it's who God gave us as our boss. So I've had some bosses that I really enjoyed, and I found them to be very pleasant and whatever. And I gladly submitted myself to them and did whatever, and many of them were very gracious, and it was not a very difficult thing. I've also had some bosses who were less than wonderful, and they were jerks and idiots, and I had to work around those people, and that's just an analysis, you know. Not really. But they, no, seriously, these were people who were really, you know, shouldn't have been leading much of anything. But they were who God assigned me at that particular point in time, and I had to do it. I have to do my work as if the assignment given to me was given to me by the Lord. When I do my work, I do it so that if He looks at it, He'll say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." One of the things that we as Americans have done because of our Judeo-Christian inheritance, Judeo-Christian heritage, is we have developed a good work ethic down through the years. And we work hard. We work harder than almost any of the other nations around there, especially places like Europe and places like that where, just trust me, the work ethic here very, very different. Okay? So what happened is that we have learned to work hard, to do a good job, do it with excellence. And obviously we got some people in our midst who are ne'er-do-wells, and we have other people in our midst who aren't as committed to that as other people are. But as a rule, our culture is known for having a good work ethic, for doing things with excellence and whatever. And the result has been is that God has prospered us mightily, more so than all the other nations. And we have been able to figure out things others have not. God has given us wisdom and all that sort of thing. Because we've pleased God by the way that we have worked and done things with excellence. And I think all of us know what happens if you run into a handyman who does a great job. You know, you never lose his number. And there's other handymen that, you know, you find, you know, you say, "That lady over there, I hate her. I'm going to pay you to fix her house." They're just so bad that you just want to worship on your worst enemies. We appreciate when somebody does the right thing, does good work. We feel good when we do good work. And the reason we do good work is not because necessarily our boss is Mr. Wonderful, but because we're supposed to work as if unto the Lord. We're supposed to. In fact, we have a built-in sense of self-satisfaction when we do an excellent job, no matter who the boss is. The same thing is true with teachers. I've had some teachers who were wonderful, and I've had some teachers that weren't worth shooting. But I still have to do my work as best I can, whether I like the teacher or not. Some teachers made it really easy to do the work, made it easy to understand, whatever. Other teachers, it's kind of like, let me get out of the classroom so I can go actually learn something. And then I'd have to go and do the work. One year in seminary, I went back to seminary when I was 50. In one year, I had 42 books and 29 papers to write. I loved it. It was graduate school work. You do the work yourself. Graduate school, the nice thing about it is this is not spoon feeding. You go in, the guy gives a lecture. It might be good, it might not be good. Whatever. But graduate school, you're committed to learn what you need to learn, and you're responsible for your own growth in that. It was a wonderful experience for me. So there's this understanding embedded in the Bible that we are to be, as a rule, submissive and law-abiding, that we are to be humble and serving other people. We're supposed to consider others more important than ourselves. We're supposed to work hard, do a good job. We're supposed to work as unto the Lord. I know Barney Fife is annoying, but he is still the sheriff of this particular scenario. There is always a court to sort through these kinds of things with. We need to honor him. When the police officer says stop, there's nothing in the palm of his hand that has the power to stop us. What stops us is the entire community is behind him. And if he says stop, we stop. At least we do here. Now, in the Wild Wild West, they didn't do that. And in other cultures, they don't do that. It's anarchy. If you pay any attention at all to what's going on in Africa right now, in all of these places where the genocide is raging in Darfur and now Kenya. Kenya is a beautiful country. It's known for the Serengeti. It's a place where people go for safaris. The Maasai live there. It has been a picturesque, beautiful African country. When people say, I went to Africa, most of the time they mean they went to Kenya. And, you know, you got these places like Uganda and Darfur and all these other kind of places. And they are just a cesspool of hatred, bitterness, and blood and killing. Don Cheadle was in a movie some time ago about getting people out of Uganda. Not Uganda. Huh? Rwanda, yes. Yeah, that's right. But you have these tribes killing each other, and there's no authority, there's no law, you're in total danger. You can't feel safe. It's impossible to have anything because you can't enjoy it. The anarchy is such that no one can have a good and decent life. The women are raped from the time they're four. Men are killed. I mean, just you've seen it. You've seen some of it on television without realizing just how bad it is. And then you got Kenya, this beautiful place, you know, whatever. And now it's all spilling over into Kenya. The truth is that we are meant. The only reason that we in America can enjoy what we have is because we're a nation of laws. And I know we don't always get along about some of the laws, and we think some of our judges are crazy, and some of them are, and all that sort of thing. But the alternative is what you see over there. You know, the guy with the fastest gun rules. I mean, you've all seen the Westerns. You know that the bully with the gang is who rules the town, and nobody can enjoy themselves, you know, until Kevin Costner comes in and shoots them up, or Roy Rogers. All right. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was appalled for a while as his thoughts alarmed him. The king responded and said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation alarm you. So the king had given Daniel this dream, and he says, what does it mean? See? What does it mean? So far what we read was the dream. Okay? What does it mean? What we read earlier was that Nebuchadnezzar was saying, let me tell you how great God is. This is what happened to me. And he said, this was my dream. And I called Daniel in and told him the dream. And Daniel's face went white because he didn't want to interpret this. And the king said, Daniel, tell me what the dream means. Don't let it alarm you. Belteshazzar answered and said, my lord, if only a dream applied to those who hate you and its interpretation to your adversaries, I wish this dream did not apply to you. The tree that you saw, which became large and grew strong, whose heart reached the sky, was visible to all the earth, whose foliage was beautiful and its fruit abundant, in which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and in whose branches the birds of the sky lodged. It is you, O king, for you have become great and grown strong. Your majesty has become great and reached the sky, and your dominion to the end of the earth. And in that the king saw an angelic watcher, a holy one, descending from heaven, saying, chop down the tree and destroy it. Yet leave the stump with its roots and its ground, with the band of iron bronze around it, and the new grass of the field. Let him be drenched with the dew. Let him share the beasts of the field until 7 years' time has passed. This is the interpretation. O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you be driven from mankind, that your dwelling place be with the beasts of the field, that you shall eat grass like the cattle, be drenched in the dew of heaven, for 7 periods of time will pass over you, until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. Now at the beginning, Nebuchadnezzar is saying, this is what I learned. Then he tells the story. Now Daniel's telling, this is what you're going to learn. You with me? And in that it was commanded to leave the stump with the roots of his trees, your kingdom will be assured to you after you recognize that it is heaven who rules. Therefore, O king, may my advice be pleasing to you. Break away now from your sins by doing righteousness, from your iniquities, by showing mercy to the poor, in case there may be a prolonging of your personality, of your prosperity. Nebuchadnezzar must repent or lose his kingdom and his sanity until he repents. He should cease from his iniquities. He should rule with justice for the poor. The banded stump means that the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar will survive his punishment. All this happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king. 12 months later, he was walking in the roof of the royal palace, and the king reflected and said, is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself has built as a royal residence by the might of my power and the glory of my majesty? While the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from the heaven saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you, and you will be driven away from mankind. Your dwelling place will be the beast of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle. 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. You're fixing to get Alzheimer's for the next 7 years. Immediately the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from mankind, began eating grass like cattle. His body was drenched with the dew of the earth, so his hair was grown like eagle's feathers, and his nails like the bird's claws. Some of you may remember stories of people like Howard Hughes and whatever. They would grow these huge, long fingernails and stuff. At the end of that period, Nebuchadnezzar's back telling the story again. I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me. So at the end of 7 years, I looked up and all of a sudden my brain cleared. Read to me. I blessed the Most High God, I praised Him, and I honored Him who lives forever, for His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation, and all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but He does according to His will, in the host of heaven, and who among and among the heavens of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, "What thou hast done, or what have you done?" They can't challenge him, they can't charge him. At that time, my reason returned to me, my majesty and splendor restored to me for the glory of my kingdom. My counselors and my nobles began to seek me out, so I was reestablished in my sovereignty. Surpassing greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of Heaven, for all His works are true, His ways are just, He is able to humble those who walk in pride. So Nebuchadnezzar is chastised and repents for his sin. He is restored to God, to his throne, and gives glory to God. His throne would not have survived had it not been for the faithful subordinates like Daniel, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. And on a larger, another level, I think you should expect, hello, buddy. I think you should expect to see Nebuchadnezzar when you go to heaven. The most ruthless dictator who ever lived, or certainly one of the most ruthless dictators who ever lived, has acknowledged God, has entered into relationship with Him, would fall in the same category as all the other saints of the Old Testament who would come to know Jesus at the time of Jesus' death on the cross and all that sort of thing. It's an astounding testimony. It's an astounding tale. Comments? Yes, sir.
Just from a time standpoint, it seems like a lot of this is written where somebody must have told him what he was doing or something during this time, because obviously if he goes bananas for 7 years and he's writing all this, he probably doesn't remember what happened early on here. So
right.
I imagine Daniel or somebody must have kept a record of this and said, "Here's what happened. Do you remember?"
Well, when he comes to his senses, like King George III, he remembers everything that happened. That's what happened to King George III.
Okay.
I mean, King George III maintained his monarchy. He was only out for about a year. But he maintained his monarchy. When he came out of it, he restored his position.
Isn't Daniel telling the story, quoting Nebuchadnezzar?
Actually, this is in the book of Daniel, but it's written by Nebuchadnezzar. I mean, if you read it, it's written by Nebuchadnezzar.
Just that chapter, but it's really written by Daniel, though Nebuchadnezzar.
Actually, I think the way I would read it, and I think I would read it is that Daniel takes a piece of writing that Nebuchadnezzar wrote or had dictated, and he wraps his own commentary about it, and it's part of his records. That's how I would read that.
That's just this chapter.
Just this chapter, yeah. No, this thing is like it just sort of jumps here in the middle of something. Yes?
Do we know how he died or how much longer he lived?
Nebuchadnezzar? I don't, but you know, you could do some research on it and probably get an idea. I mean, the time frame of, I've got a bunch of historical records that I keep all the time to keep, so I can keep track of what's going on. And I may have, in my Isaiah book, let's see here. In my Isaiah book, I kept track of all the kings. Sennacherib, okay, here we go. Nebuchadnezzar, from 605 to 562. So he lived from 605 to 562. 605 BC to 562 BC. The numbers go backwards, BC.
57 years.
Wasn't he 16 and 606?
That's Daniel.
Daniel 16.
Yeah. Nebuchadnezzar rules, I should say. He rules from 605 to 562. Nebuchadnezzar would have died at the time he would have quit ruling at the time that he died. We don't know when he was born, but he rules from 605 to 562. Remember, it's when he takes the throne that he goes in and captures Israel and Judah and takes them out. This kind of stuff right here, this is easily obtained. This one here I put together because I spent 6 months studying every date there was in the Bible and all the years that people lived in order to do this. And then later on I found it in a book, which is almost spot on exact. I could have saved myself a lot of trouble. But it was a good exercise.
You wouldn't have had to learn it.
Yeah, that's right. I wouldn't have trusted them anyway. If I hadn't done my own work, I wouldn't have trusted them anyway. He was the son of Nabopolassar, which I mentioned that earlier on, actually, who was the guy who actually founded the Babylonian Empire. And Nebuchadnezzar was his son.
But the Babylonian Empire probably really only lasts about 100 years.
These things didn't last that long. Let me see here. Nabopolassar took power in 626, and Nebuchadnezzar's offspring, which was Belshazzar, which we're going to get to, and Nabonidus, who was his son. Belshazzar was conquered in 539. That's one of our stories we're actually going to read here. 626 to 539 was the Babylonian Empire, which is 90-some years, I guess. Other comments? Yes, ma'am. Seven years. One of the discussions we had when we talked about eschaton was how do they count time in the ancient world, and what does it mean when they talk about periods of time, time and a half time, 18 months, numbers of months, numbers of days, all that kind of stuff. And in the book on the eschaton, there's an appendix in the back which actually gives you the Hebrew understanding of all of these things and why they say that. But a time used like this in the scripture means a year. So a time times a half times is three and a half times. That's 3.5 years. And there's a reason why that's so. We get to it too from what's called the rule of equivalency. Because in the scripture where it talks about the 7 years, last 7 years of Daniel, we'll get to that later here, are the 7 years of tribulation. There are times when the same event is spoken of as 3.5 years. And then it's spoken of again as 42 months, and then it's spoken of again as 1260 some days. And so, by the rule of equivalency, one equals the other. And so that's how you get there with that as well. But, I want you to take my word for it. A time is a year used like it is used here. It's shabayim shabim is the Hebrew term here that's what that means. And I've got it in my appendix, of the other book, I've got that in there. I can show it to you. Get to you. Other comments?
No, I was just going to say, of that 7 years that he was in living in the forest and all that, it was just right after that. Really.
Yeah, the way that probably would have worked is that Nebuchadnezzar would have probably been found wandering in the field. They would have brought him, shut him up. He would have gotten out, wandered away again. Think of your grandmother in a bad nursing home, okay? It just, he is the king, right? And, most people aren't talking about what's going on, and they're making excuses for him. And, he's got private palatial residences. And, you put him in bed at night, he wakes up the next morning, he's in the petunia sleeping, Daniel's taking care of the kingdom. His other of the lead, it would be like what happened if the president got sick and the vice president took over, in our elected society. But in other societies, down through history, there have been many times that stewards have stepped in and ruled on behalf of kings, because either the king was 12 years old and they had to put a steward in place, or the king got temporarily sidetracked, or in the case of King John II of England, who was the brother of Richard the Lionhearted, Richard decided to go off and play war. And so John became his steward. And when Richard didn't come back in time, John tried to take over the throne, which really ticked off a guy named Robin Hood, if you remember that story. And some other people. Robin Hood's mythological, but John's not. Sheriff Nottingham is not, and neither is Richard the Lionhearted. Of course, one of the reasons why Richard couldn't get home on time is because John had him captured and stuck in a German castle somewhere. But, you know, who's counting? They were all the sons of Eleanor of Aquitaine, and she was one tough mama. So they were nothing compared to her. If you've ever seen the movie Lion in Winter with Peter O'Toole and Katharine Hepburn, you will see the story of the Aquitaines and of the battle that went on there. And Richard Lionheart, John, and his brother, Geoffrey or something, who nobody ever hears about, are all part of that story. Other comments? How you doing, bud? Good. All right. Somebody pray us out then. We'll start next time with lesson 5, I guess it is. Well, we are. When we get to 11, though, we won't do that in one night. Chapter 11 is going to take us a little while. This is pretty simple, isn't it? I mean, it's pretty self-explanatory. You know, it's easy to see. It's not like we're drawing things that aren't pretty clear out. Yeah, that's not going to go on forever. So, all right. Somebody pray us out of here.